So, if you are a visitor tonight, you never want to hear this before a sermon, but if you're a visitor tonight, I want to apologize ahead of time. I want to apologize for a couple reasons. One is I am going to preach on a lot of scripture, like from chapters 8, verse 1, to most of the way through chapters 10 of the book of Hebrews. So that's one apology I want to make. I hope it's not too long. I'm definitely not going to go verse by verse because there's so much going on there, but I am going to cover a lot of ground. And the book of Hebrews, we're right in the middle of the book of Hebrews, and we're right in the middle of really the central part and maybe the most important part of the book of Hebrews. So with that caveat, let's pray before we get into God's word. Father, as the book of Hebrews itself reminds us, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, and it does a work in our lives and in our hearts. It gets down deep into the hidden places. The prophet Jeremiah said, we cannot understand our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all else. But Lord, the sword of your word comes and it discerns those motives of our hearts and invites us to cut them away, to allow you to cut them away so that we can, by your grace, move on deeper into relationship with you and understanding of you. Lord, I ask that your word would do what you want it to do tonight. Lord, I ask that that you would apply the point you want to apply to every heart. Lord, I know that your word is so much more powerful than the eloquence of the person declaring it. And I pray that just in the reading of your word alone, there would be power that lays our hearts bare before you. So I bless you for that, and I thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start in chapter 8, verse 1. Let me give two preliminary thoughts before we get into that, just sort of reminders. One is this. We're going to talk a lot about priesthood in these passages and what a priest is. And even if you grew up in a tradition that has priests, I think we're pretty unfamiliar with what priests do. And so I want to just remind ourselves of that. What do priests do? Probably the most important thing that the book of Hebrews will talk about is they help give you access to God. A priest can help you draw near to God. In the Old Testament, without a priest, you could not draw near to God. And you learned from a priest what would keep you from drawing near to God. So one of the most important things they do is give you access. And I thought of an illustration of this just in terms of access when I was preparing, and it was this. Years ago, I used to take a lot of medical teams to Mexico. And on one particular occasion, we went, and in customs, when we got to the airport, our medicine got taken. Laura, were you on that trip? Where's Laura? I just saw, oh, there. Laura, were you on the trip where all the medicine got taken from us at the airport to Mexico? So all of our medicine got taken, and the whole purpose of going down there was to do medical clinics, and we didn't have the medicine. So we dejectedly get our bags, we go to Ayutla, 3 hours away from Acapulco, where they have our medicine. And I went to Acapulco 4 or 5 times trying to find the official that could get us our medicine back. And I mean, I went everywhere. We were all over Acapulco. We're all kinds of officials. We're never getting anywhere. A funny aside is that we're in some kind of environmental, but there was a poster of endangered animals. And one of the endangered animals on it was an iguana that I had been offered tacos of just right before that. I was like, oh, that's interesting. I guess I'll say no to those tacos. Anyway, we finally found our way to this guy. He was, get this, the mayor of Acapulco. Okay, now what the mayor of Acapulco has to do with medicine that's been seized at the airport and customs when you come into the country, I don't know. This guy's very important. We ushered into his office. He says, oh, come with me. We have this motorcade to the airport. All these SUVs, all these, I guess, security. I don't know. We walk into the airport, and this guy, the governor of Acapulco, walks into the airport, and he walks up to these guys, and he says a few things, and we walk out of there with our medicine. Now, I'm pretty sure that was not by the book, but for me, it illustrated we couldn't get anywhere, and this guy gave us access. Does that make sense? In a very limited way, this is what a priest does. they deal with things that hinder relationship with God and hinder relationship with other people, and we'll come back to that. They bring about reconciliation. So that's just something to keep in mind. Priests are about granting access and about reconciling relationship. The second thing, all through these passages that we're about to read, it's going to talk about how the temple, sacrifices on earth, priests on earth are shadows and sketches of the real things. All right, and it's very important that you get this idea because it's pretty much the main theme of this section. We tend to think that the most real things are the things we see and that we can touch and that we can measure. And really the Bible and the book of Hebrews in particular wants to say those things aren't the most real things. They're sketches, they're shadows, they are maybe even previews of the really real things. And the writer of Hebrews wants to bring this out again and again. So let me just give some illustrations. I think there's all kinds of things about the way God made the world that they're meant to be sketches of something deeper, truer, more real before God and in God. So for example, beauty in nature. Beauty in nature. When we see a beautiful sunset or when we see something spectacular in nature, that beauty is meant to be a sketch for us, a preview of the beauty of God. And it's only a preview. Does that make sense? I mean, again, it's the shadow. It's not really the beauty that represents who God is, but it is a hint at it. I think love in human relationships, even when that love goes bad, is meant to be a sketch, a shadow of the love that's represented in God and in the people of God. Even when relationships go bad, the pain we feel when relationships are broken, that's a sketch of how much we were made for relationship, how much we were made for having access to God and reconciliation with one another. Does that make sense? Marriage is meant to be that kind of sketch. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that the law in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, each item in the temple, they are all sketches of a deeper reality. I think of it like something like when an artist is getting ready to do a great work, they take countless sketches, they take photos, they do preparatory, they do little sculptures to prepare, but it's all in preparation for the main event. Does that make sense? And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that we are dealing with sketches and then we're talking about the main event. So with all that preliminary, let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to read through 6. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Moses saw the real deal. And he was called to make a temple, a tabernacle on that pattern. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted by better promises. So he starts out by saying, we have such a high priest, as he's been talking about, one who can grant us access to the presence of God. And the language here is so important. We have such a high priest. He's trying to encourage and stir up his audience. And what I want to say here is this. We have, as humans, a deep longing to be welcomed into the heart of things. And probably everybody has had the experience on being outside of a relationship, being outside of a circle, being outside of what matters. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that because of Jesus Christ, where we have been excluded from the presence of God, we have now, through him, been brought into and ushered into the presence of God. We have been exiled and separated and alienated from everything that matters because of our disobedience, because of our mistrust of God. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to say, listen, all these copies in the Old Testament, they have been fulfilled. And what they pointed to, that people are meant for drawing close to God, has been fulfilled in Christ. But there's some things that complicate that. So let me read this from C.S. Lewis. He says, the sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory, in the sense described, becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. This is what he's saying Christ has accomplished in his work as a high priest in the true tabernacle. Moving on to verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and this is a long quote. By the way, this is the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. All right, it's the longest one in the New Testament, and it's also where we get the expression New Testament, which means new covenant. All right, it comes from this passage from the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he makes this promise of this new covenant, and the covenant has to do with the human heart. It has to do with the center of who we are. It has to do with that hidden part in us that we don't understand, that God wants to do something there to change us. He says that the old covenant was good, but it was insufficient because it only dealt with external matters, but God wanted to deal with something much deeper. And so we get this long quotation from the prophet Jeremiah where it promises that God is going to do something inside, in the depths of the human person, not externally, not outward compliance, but interior transformation. And he highlights it by saying, in that day, when God does this thing, the people of God will not need to say to one another, know God. Because God will be doing something inside of them, and they will know the voice of God. They will know his teaching. They will know his will. They will know his ways. And that this is the great promise. It is a genuine knowledge of God and his ways, and a willingness to walk in his purposes that is enabled by something radical, something deep that God wants to do in the heart. And remember, the word radical is the Latin word for root, right? God wants to get to the heart of the matter, not deal with symptoms any longer. So the writer goes on, chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing. Right? The old covenant and the tabernacle, it was a sign that what it was pointing to, access to God, is not available yet, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's key. Those sacrifices could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper, that thing inside of us that says that we have wronged God and others, and there's nothing we can do about it. They deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the writer wants to say, listen, the old tabernacle has meaning, every bit of it. The bread of the presence symbolizes something. The menorah, the lampstand symbolizes something. But he says all of those things were in preparation for the new. All of them were like these sketches that we've talked about, meant to train the people of God into certain things, into certain understandings. And I think the primary thing I want to highlight is that they were meant to teach the cost of sin. They were meant to teach the cost of evil, of deliberate choices to do that which we know is against God's heart, that which we know is for our own purposes, but not for God's purposes. The old system dealt with the exterior, with the body, but not with these matters of the heart. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to say that the new covenant is aiming at the transformation of the conscience. It's meant to deal with these deep matters of conscience that we can't get away from. That inner sense that we are wrong, that we are outside of what God wants for us. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, and this is the most important phrase, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is such an important passage. The blood of Christ deals with the deep matters of conscience that, by the way, thinkers from all ages were trying to deal with those issues, the issues of conscience, the issues of guilt in the heart. How much more? God wanted to deal with the heart. He wanted to deal with those deep matters. And this passage speaks about the preciousness of the blood of Christ. I was just curious when I was thinking about this, and it occurred to me to Google the most valuable, the most expensive liquids on the planet. You ever done this? This is kind of interesting. You know, Chanel 5, is that what it is? Chanel 5 is a perfume. It's on that list. Let me list I'll list the top three, but first I want to mention black printer ink is one of the most expensive liquids on the planet. $2,700 a gallon. Black printer ink. All right, but top three, and these are actually really fascinating. I had no idea. Number one is LSD, or the liquid in LSD. I don't know the name of the chemical, but that liquid, the hallucinogenic drug from the 60s, that is, by the gallon, $120,000 per gallon. All right, that, and I don't know why. Maybe because it's illegal, I don't know. But these others aren't illegal. Top two. Second most expensive liquid on the planet is king cobra venom. Probably, because of the risk of getting it. King cobra venom is $153,000 per gallon. And it is being used for research to develop pain medicines that apparently are 20 times more powerful than traditional opioid medicines. Do you know? Anyway, lots of research in this. So number one, the most expensive liquid on the planet is scorpion venom. And it is similarly researched for medical purposes. But if you think about it, a scorpion is little, and he puts out a little venom. So, you know, think about all the labor that would be involved, and also the risk in getting all this scorpion venom for the purposes of medical research. And these, most of these, except the LSD, I guess, they're doing good things. But the blood of Christ is the most precious thing that ever was. And the blood of Christ can do all kinds of things, most notably the miracle of changing the human conscience and dealing with sin and bringing forgiveness. The blood of Christ is the most precious liquid that ever was and ever will be. And it is still available to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he came to sprinkle before God in that heavenly tabernacle. The blood of Jesus purifies our consciences. And I want to mention three things that come up in our consciences, in our interior lives. Number one, guilt for what we have done. Two, boredom at life, ingratitude at life as it is. And three, anxiety about the future. What God wanted to do in the human heart is meant to deal with all of those things. It is meant to change our guilt about the past to a knowledge of God's forgiveness brought in Christ. It is meant to deal with our dissatisfaction and boredom with what we have by having grateful joy that we are loved by God. It's meant to deal with anxiety about the future, that we have a great hope that cannot be taken from us no matter how badly our life goes from this time forward. Amen? The other thing I want to mention about this passage before we move on is there's a beautiful picture of the Trinity in it. If you see, it says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. It's a beautiful picture of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working for our salvation. And note, and we can't move on without noting that it says that our consciences are purified so that now we can serve the living God, so that now we are available to do his will. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." By the way, that language should sound familiar to you because it's the language that Jesus used at the institution of communion. This is the blood of the new covenant. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, he mixes two metaphors here. He talks about covenant. In the Old Testament, remember, a covenant is establishing a relationship between two people, usually somebody in power and authority to somebody who is lesser. If you think about the case of Abraham, God made a covenant with him. And in those old covenants, you usually said, "And if I don't keep my end of the bargain, here's what will happen to me." And usually it was the lesser person that made it. But in the Old Testament covenant with Abraham, God himself said, "Here's what will happen to me if I don't keep my side of the bargain." All right? And that's a teaching for another night. But anyway, that's covenant. But a testament has to do with an inheritance, right? Somebody dies and they leave an inheritance to their heir. Well, he mixes both of these to say that Christ both died, but he died to bring us an inheritance, but he's alive, and part of his death reconciles us to him, to relationship with him, and he bore the penalty of violating the covenant himself, right? Christ did in his death. And Christ experienced death as a human. He took on our human life. he, with his free will as a human in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, Father, I don't like the idea of this. If there's any other way, I want to do it. But nonetheless, your will be done. And he went to death on our behalf to show us, to remind us of the cost of sin. And again, I want to reiterate this point because I think in our modern day, we have lost a sense of the depth of human evil. We're very good at noticing evil in others, but we're not very good at understanding the depth of sin in us. And this is what the cross is meant to teach us. It's meant to remind us. This is what the Old Testament sacrifices were meant to teach us. Even pagans in the ancient world shed blood because they had a deep instinct that there was something deeply wrong with human hearts and human evil, and only blood could even come close to dealing with it. I think it's a deep human instinct. And God gave the Israelites the sacrificial system to make it even clearer. So think about evil. The evil that people do cannot simply be brushed aside. It cannot just be forgiven or forgotten. Just to use an example, think about our current culture of sexual harassment, right? There's that doctor who's just been sent away for life for abusing all these girls on the Olympic gymnastics team. Everybody know what I'm talking about? It's at the head of all the news. Just consider that for a moment. That guy's going to go to jail, but everybody knows that his jail time won't touch it. It won't touch the evil that he did. What can touch that evil? What can deal with the wrong that people do? And I would just mention in that situation, there's all kinds of much deeper work. We all know that that guy going away for jail for life is not going to help those girls that were abused. I mean, nothing that could be done to him is going to help them, right? Something much deeper has to happen. There needs to be a much deeper healing and a deeper forgiveness that they are capable of extending and that the healing they receive. And think about him. Here's what the gospel says. Here's what the cross of Jesus Christ says. Here's what the blood of Jesus can do. The blood of Jesus could heal those women and enable them to extend forgiveness to him. And he could be forgiven and reconciled to them. And in heaven, there could be great joy in their reconciliation. Now, I'm not commenting on what happens to him legally. Does everybody understand that? I'm saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ can reconcile that deep of an evil and is meant to. And in the history of Christianity, has indeed made those kind of changes in human life. That's what the blood of Jesus can accomplish. 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things in the old tabernacle to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, the heart of things, where the God who made the universe dwells. Now to appear in the presence of God, listen to these delicious words, on our behalf. He appears before the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He entered heaven itself. He entered the heart of things. He entered the place that we cannot enter because of our sin. And he appeared before God the Father on our behalf. And he appears before him now. Christ died, and the scripture here, it says Christ died once for all, and that's in two senses. Once, it was only once that he had to die. But he died for all of us. He died for all of humanity, all who will claim that gift. And I love this last line where it says, he's coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's a beautiful passage. He comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, not for those who reluctantly do what they have to do so they don't go to hell, but for those who are eagerly longing to be welcomed into the place that he died and rose again to welcome us into. For the people who are not like, boy, I hope Jesus doesn't come back before I get this and this done. For the people who say with the early church when they prayed all the time, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come and bring about the fulfillment that you promised. All the good that I taste, God, you are the source of it all. You're the fountain of it all. And I want that. Chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the old system was preparatory, and it was mainly to give us a consciousness of sins. And I would say all of the saints from the Old Testament, Abraham, you name who it was, I would say what distinguished them apart from their trust in God was their awareness of their sin. Was their awareness that there is something about me and what I have done and the way I think, and it's deeper than I can see, that is opposed to God. But I believe somehow he's going to do something about that. I believe that's the kind of faith Abraham had. And I believe that's one difference between people who think they have something to offer God and people who know they have nothing to offer God, but are deeply aware. And I would say even this, that the people who have been used most by God have grown in an awareness of their unworthiness. Not in a pathetic sort of self-deprecating way, but in a greater and greater understanding of God's goodness and patience and kindness. That's what the old system was meant to do, is give us an awareness of sins and the cost of sin. And to know that the conventional means by which people try to deal with sin don't work. You know, Freud's approach to guilt was, well, you shouldn't feel bad for that. It's not wrong. Try that on. All right, it doesn't usually do much to deal with guilt. A lot of people try to do the good to outbalance the wrong they've done. You'll never catch up. People have tried to punish themselves in some way, shape, or form. Even if you punished yourself unto death, it wouldn't deal with it. It had to be the blood of Christ. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. One thing I want to point out here is Christ speaks twice in Hebrews. There's two places where it says, "and Christ said." And both times that Christ speaks, I'm just going to geek out on this point, guess what he speaks? The Psalms. Okay, both times that Jesus is sort of quoted, he speaks the Psalms. The first time is in Hebrews 2:12, where he uses Psalm 22 to talk about his identification with the human race. And then here, where he's using Psalm 40 to say, "God, I know that the sacrifices are not really what you're looking for. I know that what you're really looking for is people offering their bodies to you. I know that what you're looking for is people coming to you, offering their bodies and offering their wills and saying, I want to do, God, what you want to do." And this is what he expresses. So there's this ambivalence. If you pay attention to the way the scripture talks about sacrifices, there's ambivalence. Does everybody know what I mean? God demands them, but then he says, "I don't really want them." Why? Because they're shadows and sketches of what? Of a person offering their entire will to God and a person offering their entire body to God, their whole self, in surrender to his will. And Christ came and fully did that in a way that some humans at some points have partially done, but only Christ fully did it. Only Christ fully gave himself and offered up his human will in the Garden of Gethsemane and his body on the cross and his body in his whole life. All right, our last section. And every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is significant. He's going to go on to elaborate why. Waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I made with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So let me put it this way. Priests, do they ever sit down in the temple courts? They never sit. Why? Because their work is never done. You stand as long as your work is going on, and you never sit in God's presence. But Christ offers the sacrifice himself, and the scripture says he sits down. He sits down in his throne at the Father's right hand because his work is done. Does that make sense? It's another contrast to all of those priests. One offering, one shedding of his precious blood. And he goes on to say that he has, now get this, perfected those of us who are being sanctified. It's kind of a great little paradox. You put your entire trust Christ, and the scripture says you're perfected. But then it goes on to say we are being sanctified, right? We are put right with God by the blood of Jesus and by faith in him, but God continues a work of changing us, of transforming us, of getting ever deeper down into the depths of our heart to make the wellspring of our life flow from a place of trust and surrender to God. Amen? It's a work that he's accomplished, but he's carrying out and will one day accomplish fully. And because of his work, there is forgiveness. There is two kinds of forgiveness. There is forgiveness for the wrongs that we have done, the objective wrong that we have done. And there is forgiveness in the heart, a freedom of being set free from the guilt of what we have done. All right, that's what forgiveness represents. So what? Actually, I misspoke. I'm going to read one more passage of Scripture. Let me just say a few things again. We long, our great longing in life is to approach God. Even, by the way, if you have some desire that is not that, really behind that desire is your desire to approach God. That's what we were made for. It's what every longing of the human heart, even if it's bent in the wrong direction, is ultimately aimed at. And Christ came to make it possible for us to enter into that. There's a recognition in these passages that our wrong deeply affects the world. It's not just us. It's not just the immediate people. It deeply affects the world. And we cannot approach God without help. We cannot approach God without help that comes from him. And the promise of Scripture, the promise of the Old Testament, the promise fulfilled in Christ is not merely an external thing, but a deep transformation of the human person down at the depths of our being. And in Christ, we have all of this. We have the ability to approach God without being killed, but to approach God with welcome, with a glad welcome into his presence. We have our sin dealt with by the blood of Christ. We have the forgiveness that comes from that, the deliverance that comes from that, and last of all, most importantly, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us writing God's teaching on our hearts, leading us ever further into his purposes, leading us ever further into the things that he intended for us. So I was sitting here thinking, so what's my so what? Well, that should be our so what. But the writer of Hebrews gives us a so what. So I'm going to read this next little section, and then I'll bring it to a close. Therefore, brothers, and this is a big therefore. Okay, one of the biggest therefores in Scripture. You can't say anything more profound than what we've said. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, not just shrinking, wondering, thinking maybe for other people but not for me, but confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, he gives us three things. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, draw near to God. Again and again and again. It's what you were made for. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who died on behalf of humanity so that we could walk in the fullness that God intended for us. Hold fast to the hope of our confession without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And lastly, and let us consider how to stir one another up toward love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see what this does? It draws us close to God, and then what does it do? It sends us to one another. See, one of the about sin is it turns us in on ourselves. And one of the great things about the gospel is it sets us free from ourselves, parochial little world and our parochial little lives, and it says, I want you to go and give your heart and your time to considering how to encourage your brother, your sister, to walk worthy of the calling they've received. Isn't that good? The gospel makes us priests like Jesus Christ. Through his grace, we become, as we approach him and draw near to him, hold fast, we become messengers ministering the same thing to other people. All right, we are priests under our great high priest. Amen? Amen. So here in a minute, we're going to come to the table. But before we do that, there's a couple things we wanted to do. One is that Josh had a testimony of something God's done in his life that he wanted to share. And I think it's relevant to what we've talked about tonight. And then there's a couple people we're going to pray for as we're taking communion. So let me go ahead and get Josh to come up. Let me get a microphone.
Hello, hello.
Hi. So yeah, it's very, very much relevant to what we've been talking about. Has a lot of relation to what we've been reading in Hebrews. So I want to go back to, most of you know, at the end of November of last year, we did a three-day fast together as a church. And the couple days before that, the Monday through the Wednesday of the week before that, the fast started on Thursday. I was really going through a pretty dark period where I think I was really under a lot of attack from the enemy, telling me lies, causing me to be fearful and anxious about my own growth, my own walk with God, telling me you're not growing, you're not where you need to be, you're not, he can't use you in the way that you know he wants to use you because you're messed up or whatever. And really, as I look back at my life, those thoughts, those defeatist almost thoughts, were nothing new. I can look back and think throughout my life, there have been periods, even from a very young age, where I've really been frustrated with myself and whatever, and therefore fearful about the future and anxious about the past. And so the Thursday, the first day of the three-day fast, I got to share a lot of that with Kelly Hahn and kind of tell him, you know, what was going on. And he shared a lot of encouraging words with me that really, really helped a lot and really kind of brought me out of that place of darkness and of attack. But then that Friday, the day two of our fast, we were here. And as you all know, we were doing testimonies. So we didn't actually have a sermon that day, but we all just shared testimonies about what God's done for us in the previous year or so. And Shannon Grissom came up and said, some different ways that she felt like we needed to seek the Lord. And one of them was rejoice in the Lord always. And I thought, man, you know, I don't do that. I don't rejoice in the Lord always. And I know that's what he wants for me. But I was looking back, and I think this fear was a big reason why. Christian came up and talked about a testimony of how God delivered him from some anxiety that he had faced in the last few years. And so then Erica Higginbotham, where are you? Somewhere. Erica came up and, you know, she wasn't even initially going to share. She was like, I was going to share, and then I wasn't going to share. And but the Holy Spirit prophetically prompted her to share something that really went straight to my heart. So she had Chad read Psalm 34, and I'm just going to read the first few verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So even just hearing that, I probably heard that psalm 100 times. And I always knew it was a general truth that God loved to save his people from whatever fear that they had. But that particular time of hearing it, I really felt it go straight to my heart. Like, yes, he generally likes to do that, but today he wants to do that for you, Josh. And then Erica started talking again and really prophetically said, there are strongholds in this body. There are bondages in this body that God wants to set us free from so that we can move inward and upward into him. And I had never really thought of it as a bondage or a stronghold, but I started to recognize that's what it is. And so he gave me a sense, a strong sense, that he wanted to set me free from that day. So at the end of the sermon or testimony time, I went up to Chad and Kelly and started talking with them. And before long, there was a crowd of people praying over me. And that's exactly what he did. Since then, it's been, you know, a little under 2 months. And since then, I'm just as joyful now about it as I was the day after that. He's given me a joy and a thankfulness, a gratitude, a peace that I've never had before in my entire life. And I'm just so thankful for so many reasons. He didn't leave me where I was. He could have left me where I was. He didn't have to rescue me out of that, but the blood of Jesus did. And so that's one reason why I'm thankful. I'm thankful because I can be confident that he's got me. Yes, I have things that probably disappoint him that he's going to be faithful to work me out of. But he's got me. I'm his, and I can be confident in that. And I'm also just really thankful for the community that we have. You know, he's put me in this community, and I think of all the people that were praying over me. Scripture says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so I'm just really thankful that we've got a lot of powerful prayers in this group and a lot of righteous men and women in this group. And so that's just something to be really thankful for. And finally, I just want to say where there was fear when it comes to spiritual growth, now there's an excitement. I'm truly excited about where God's going to take me and our whole group in the next few years. When it comes to like all these things that God wants us to do, God's called us to do, I think I had been doing a lot of them out of this is right, this is duty, this is what God wants for me. And now there's a lot more desire and a lot more joy in that. So thank you all for being this awesome community. And thank you, God. Thank you, God.
So there's a number of things I want to say, and I can't collect my thoughts, but I know that Kelly wanted to share something, so I'm going to let him come and share, and maybe I can collect my thoughts.
I knew Josh was going to share his testimony tonight. He shared it at home group on Tuesday, And I was really glad to hear it. I knew he was going to share it tonight. Plus, we've been talking about sharing testimonies in our UCF meetings on Thursday. And so if you're doing the reading plan, you know we're in Deuteronomy. And I was reading Deuteronomy 29 this morning and came across a passage that really made me think about the power of sharing testimony. So this is in Deuteronomy 29, verses 7 and 8. And Moses says, "And when you came to this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites." So Israel was attacked. God gave Israel victory. They received spoils, and others got to receive part of the spoils. And I thought, that's what a testimony does. I mean, think, Josh was attacked. Josh was in a place of a stronghold, and he was attacked. But God delivered him, and God gave him victory. And he shares that testimony with all of us. We all have a chance to receive the benefit of what God has done through him. It's receiving the spoils. But it depends on whether you're ready to receive it. And see, this victory is not just what God has done in Josh, but I think it can be for other people too. I think there are people in this room tonight who need to receive that and not just think, well, that's a neat thing that God did for Josh, but think, I think God can do that for me too. And that's what the power of a testimony is, and we need to have more testimonies because God is doing these miraculous things in our lives. And if we share it, then other people get to get in on the spoils. Does that make sense? In Josh's own story, in his testimony, he said he heard people sharing things. He heard Christian share testimony of how God had delivered him out of something, and Josh took courage from it. So that's the power of a testimony, and so I hope we can be hearing more testimonies in our body.
That was one of the things I was going to point out is that that Josh's testimony that night featured three people being willing to share something. Three people being willing to say what God had done. And so I think that's it's a significant theme in these days. I want to reiterate one thing from the testimony time, and it was that I think the people that shared about deliverance shared that they believe God wants to do that in these days. I've known Josh since Josh was in seventh grade, and I've talking a lot with him over the years and known that this is a thing that's lingered with him, and man, God has delivered him. And I really appreciated his wisdom that night. He said, you know, I want to just make sure I'm not being emotional. He wanted to wait before he shared it. So I think these are new days, and they're things that God wants to apply to our lives that are our inheritance as children of God that we have not entered into. And it is our job as brothers and sisters to help one another come into that inheritance. Amen. So we're going to come to the table tonight, but there's a couple things we're going to do. One is that Wanda, as many of y'all know, has a breast cancer diagnosis, and we want to continue to pray for her. We believe in healing. We don't always know why God doesn't do it, but we're not going to stop until God tells us to stop. And so we want to pray for her tonight. So we'll have some people up here praying for her. We also wanted to pray for Kathy, who's been very sick for a long time. She's just been diagnosed with RSV, which is a respiratory virus. We wanted to pray for her. So we'll be praying for some people up here. And if I could get the home group leaders, maybe the home group leaders' wives up here to pray for Wanda and others maybe who want healing. And then just these testimony things, if there's somebody that would like prayer, you know, maybe Josh, you could come and pray, and maybe Jeff could help you pray if there's anybody that just wants prayer for the kind of deliverance that Josh has experienced. Does that make sense? But we're going to come to communion. Even if you don't come up to pray, maybe minister to somebody else, pray out there. But we're coming to the table of our Father, and he is giving us new things out of the inheritance that he's bought for us in his son Jesus. Amen? Amen. So let's stand up, and we'll come to the table. Again, as I said, there'll be various people praying for healing over here, people praying for maybe deliverance kinds of things over there, but we're coming to the table to receive these things that our Father has given us in Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these passages of Scripture we've read and the reality that they point to. God, we ask for the grace to have a deeper grasp of it. Father, the grace to have a deeper understanding of what you've accomplished in your son, Jesus. Lord, you have made a new and living way through his blood, and he stands at your right hand right now praying for us here tonight. We do not pray by virtue of our own piety. We pray by virtue of his prayers and by his blood. Lord, I want to plead the blood of your son over every one of us here tonight. God, for the sake of healing, for the sake of deliverance, for the sake of a purified conscience, God, for the sake of grace to do your will, Lord, grace to hold on to the confession that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for that. And God, we thank you that at this meal, by the power of your Holy Spirit, your grace meets us. Lord, in this meal, in this, the blood of the covenant of your son, and this, his body broken on our behalf. So Lord, as we come to the table tonight, we ask that you would minister from your throne, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us your grace to be your people. Lord, we thank you for that tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to the table.